Turn with me again to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 16, picking up from where Michael left off last week. Then the men, that is, the two men that were with God and the two angels that were with God and the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abram will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham, what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would transform our thinking. Lord, shape our thinking and our thoughts after your thoughts. For you have thoughts that are high above ours, and you and your glory must fill the earth. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. This is an interesting transition from a narrative that's been really concerned with the conditions for fulfilling the promise, that mainly having Abraham having a child. You remember earlier we talked about there's a kind of a transition in chapter 17 away from him possessing the land to what are we going to do about this he doesn't have a child problem. And so now we're shifting gears a little bit more into the blessing aspect. What is it going to mean for Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations? And so as this very interesting, very strange hospitality check has unfolded. By the way, that's a great thing to be a blessing to other people in the church. You can be the no-notice hospitality checker. Right? I did that for years when I was a young person. You show up and say, "Hey, what's for dinner?" And then you can evaluate how they did at that. Choose your targets wisely. You're not an angel, so don't always catch people unawares. However, there's this no-notice hospitality check that has unfolded in a very interesting way. I mean, you see Abraham's amazing hospitality that Michael talked about last week, and then there's the shock of, can you imagine, by the way, this is just so funny to me, can you imagine if somebody random shows up at your house and you're very generous to them and you welcome them in and they're sitting there, and then they say, "Where's your wife?" Like, excuse me?
You know, especially in that culture, it would be very interesting. And then there's this whole conversation back and forth where Abraham is kind of like, what is going on? Because he's talking to Sarah, and he has no idea that Sarah is listening at the door of the tent. And they go through all these things. So the shock of that wears off, and, oh, yeah, you're going to have a son, and then presumably they sit and talk about the sports scores or whatever for a while longer. Eat the lamb. We still haven't eaten the lamb. The lamb shows up. Eat the lamb. All the hospitality finishes out, and then it's time for them to go on their way. And Abraham, being the good host, and now certainly understanding whom he's speaking with, Abraham still being the good host, however, and isn't this amazing? He has the confidence to just continue being the host. Nothing changes. He's treated these men the same way all the way through. I just think that's very interesting. And he has the confidence to go and walk with God. It's like seeing somebody out. It's such an interesting thing. And the humility on the humbleness on God's part is really extraordinary. But Abraham's boldness to just, I'll see you out. Like, what's going to happen on the way to the car? Nothing. Anyway, so he walks out with them, and they walk over towards, presumably, I was looking at a map. You can see down towards the Jordan Rift Valley from near where Abram's tents were. So they walk away as they're strolling along in the evening, and they look down towards Sodom. And then we have three different series of things that go through here. So you know I like my alliteration, and I was trying to figure out how to give you three words for this, and I really struggled with the last one. So the first one is God's soliloquy. There's a good word for you. I stole that from a commentary, by the way. And I don't know how to spell it. Don't ask. And then there's a seminar, right? A seminar on, I do know how to spell it, Sam. I see you trying to figure it out. And then the last one I was really stuck with. I don't know really where to go with the last one there. So it's the suppose section, right? Because Abraham keeps saying suppose. So I don't know what that should be. But you know, I always tell you that so you know I'm going to be done sometime, right? You know that when we go through these three things, when you hear me talking about suppose, you know that I'm going to be done and we're actually going to get somewhere. So that's how this text is broken down. This first part's really interesting because you're not quite sure who the Lord's talking to in verse 17, and you're not quite sure whether Abraham can hear this or not. It's my assumption after having read this all week that he does say this out loud. I don't know why it's included if not, except to give you an eye as to why God's thinking through these things. I think he said it out loud. He couldn't prove it because it doesn't say. He could have just said this. And Moses, being a prophet, is told this is why God did it. But this sets up this whole question of Abraham's role to the nations in demonstrating God's character. So the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He doesn't answer the question, but the answer is no, I'm not going to hide. So why am I not going to hide from, why am I going to tell Abraham about what's coming up next on my calendar? And then he's going to give some reasons for that. But isn't this interesting? This whole thing is so interesting because God here gives Abraham an object lesson. It really is a seminar. It's a live action demonstration and view into the way God orders and judges the universe. This is an extraordinary thing. Think about it in this way. When I was in London this week with the India team, we walked by 10 Downing Street, which is where the British Prime Minister lives, and there's all these guards out front, you know, and Andrew Schultz was like, wow, look at those guns, that's really cool, and it was, that's pretty cool. But, you know, imagine if you're walking along and somebody says, oh, why don't you come in and sit at the conference table and chat with us while we debate, you know, the things we do in this government. You'd be like, really? Me? You know, because there's no need for that. You don't need to be in that room. I don't need to be in that room. Nobody would ever ask me to go sit in that room, right? Maybe they'd ask Sam, I don't know. He's better at Dominion than I am. I don't know. So, but here it's a matter of God inviting Abraham into his confidence for a really important purpose. And we'll see this. This is tied directly to Abraham's blessing rule to the nations. And I've never noticed this. I'm belaboring this because I've never noticed this in this passage before. I think a lot of the attention in this passage gets put on the suppose section. How about the 50 and then the 45 and the 40 and down to there. But you really have to see this part to understand why this matters. Why is God doing this? Why does he grab, as it were, the little earthly tourist and pull him into the inner workings of the divine counsel and mind? Well, he tells us. sense, always very important when you read your Bible to notice the since, so that, those sort of words, right? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Okay. Ah, because Abraham, in effect, is going to have weighty questions of justice in his purview, right? That's what the heads of nations do. They lead and they decide things between people, right? And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have, and it literally says here, I have known him. I have intimately known this one and set my knowledge and choice are always very close together in the Bible. I have chosen him, I've known him, here's another, so that he may command his children and his household, that is everybody that comes after him, he may command, think about this word, he may command them to keep the way of the Lord. Well, I've told you before that way and walking in the Bible refer to the things that you do while you're doing everything else, right? It's just the constant habit of, this week I didn't have a car while I was in London, so I walked, right? We walked and talked, we walked and ate, we walked and looked at our phones, we walked and ran into things. I mean, but walking is what you do while you do everything else, so that the continual habit of their life might be the Lord's continual habit of life, right? The way of the Lord, and particularly this, by doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham has been chosen to be a great nation and a nation that has an education mission, right? The first job of this nation is to pass on, to shape a people that look like a bunch of people who walk in the way of the Lord. That every child is to be commanded to do this. And then another so that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken about him. What has he spoken about him? That he's going to be a blessing to the nations. So there's the purpose of this tourist drawn into the councils of heaven is because this is not just a tourist, it's God's intimate friend, it's God's chosen person who's going to be a great nation among the great nations in the world. And the existence of that nation and the way that nation walks, every one of those people walk and talk, is going to be a blessing to the world by introducing God's ways, and particularly in this case, by introducing God's justice to the world. So this is an education point about justice. Now, think about this. Sometimes we don't realize how much we swim in the naturalistic world that we live in, right? So if I was to ask you about great ancient lawgivers or something like that, you would probably say Hammurabi, right? Because he wrote the famous code. Or Moses. Moses is good. But guess what? God is the great lawgiver. This is before those people, right? This is before those people. I was really struck with this week. Again, I've been out of the country, so sometimes I like to think about these things while I'm out of the country. But we were walking along in London, and I don't know if you ever heard, like, on a British TV show or whatever, they have the police cars that go, woo, 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 and just forever, on and on, right? And it's kind of cool, and they don't have guns, mostly. But I was walking along and thinking, you know, this is a safe place to be, generally. Also, they have CCTV cameras absolutely everywhere, so if you drop a gum wrapper, they know it was you. But I was thinking, this is a pretty safe place to be. And I travel some places for work that are not quite such safe places to be where, and actually I've been to parts of London where wasn't the safest place to be. But I was walking along and I was thinking, oh, this is a pretty safe place to be. And then I walked by downtown and I walked by their Supreme Court building. Their Supreme Court functions a little differently, but that's neither here nor there. And I was struck again by how in every capital I've ever been to, there's usually a very beautiful building that demonstrates the role of justice in that society. Because great societies are just societies. They're ones that are concerned with law. And the Brits have been concerned with law for a really long time. It's where we get our common law. And they've been concerned with law for a really, really long time. And it's something that makes being somewhere safe. It's something that makes being somewhere great, right? But we don't think about that often. We just assume it. We just assume the police. Generally, you assume the police and the legal structure is there to generally help you, right? I mean, it's not always true, and it's always been in the news that it may be this way or the other. But the fact that it exists, and you don't have to show up there and wonder, hey, are my own puny arms going to get me safely back through this experience? It's just a foundational thing that you assume about the world. But why? Why do you assume that about the world? Because God is just, right? I love the psalm that says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but there's a women's basketball star in Russia right now, a U.S. basketball star, who was caught with something like CBD oil or something, or at least they said she was. I'm not sure all the specifics of that. But of course, she went to court in Russia. And honestly, it's probably not really all because she's an American, because if you go to court in Russia, you're going to be convicted. There's like 2% of people ever don't get convicted when they go to court in Russia, right? And then she is an American, so of course it's a total show trial and they want somebody back in exchange for her or something like that. But that's a place where justice, at the moment at least, is not functioning. It's not justice, right? It's just it's an abuse of force in some way or another. And that makes it a place that is probably not on your tourist destination list, right? You're like, oh, hey, I want to go to Russia and see how many times I can get locked up and who they'll exchange for me. And probably nobody, right? I mean, you don't have a big enough Instagram following to get released. So why does this work? I mean, think about it. All these great countries that you know of have their beautiful buildings with their beautiful courts and their long traditions of justice. But that's only that way because God is just. And how did they know about that? How did they know to have these things? Oh, because you see, the Greeks loved courts. Well, the Greeks are new. Ah, because the Romans, the Romans are even newer, right? Oh, because the Persians, the Persians are old, not they're old news, right? They're not nearly as old as this. Where does this idea come that justice must be done, that there's a right and a wrong, that things must go in a certain way, and that it's the responsibility of nations to look like this? It starts here, right in this passage, right? There are expressions, we'll see this in a minute, there are expressions of God's justice before this. It's really important. But the beginning stages of establishing a truly just society start in this passage. And by the way, we've been pretty hard on Abraham. He has deserved it at some points. We do too. But this passage shows a glimpse of Abraham's character that's really extraordinary. And I think we'll see that as we go along. So this is an educational passage. It's meant to teach and shape the way Abraham and all of his descendants, the way his nation will be a blessing to the other nations. So that's the soliloquy that we're not sure whether it's said aloud or not, but we get an ear on anyway. And then, starting in verse 20, we start with the seminar. We start with the content of the lesson, or the setup for the lesson. It's like a case study. You know, you do case studies in school, and most case studies you do in school, you're like, those are so not lifelike, right? Hey, have you done those? Do you do case studies in school? I always liked the idea of a case study. Have you ever tried to design one? I did a class in December, I think it was, and we were supposed to design these interactive learning experiences or something or the other, and I was trying to think through a case study, and it's really hard to come up with a case study because you realize, like, you actually have to like write a novel to make it work, you know? And where do you leave the open ambiguity and not? And it's not easy to do, right? It's hard to emulate real life. Well, God's giving him a real life case study. This is like a live fire justice training exercise. By the way, it's not solely, this is the beautiful thing about God's purpose. It's not solely about education. God is fulfilling his role as the sovereign judge of the universe while he's doing this. He's just letting Abraham end the process to see it. And both of those things can happen at the same time. So here's the live fire educational session on how God runs the universe. God says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. He doesn't specify what it is. We'll worry about that in a later chapter. He just says, there's an outcry against them, and their sin is very grave. So, the outcry, what is the outcry? Where does it come from? Well, presumably it comes from the people who are being oppressed in Sodom and Gomorrah, who are receiving the evil. How does God know that? Because he hears all of these things. Right. This is the best justice you can get when the judge observes and hears all of the things. There's an outcry. This person's sinning against me. Whether they're praying, whether it's a prayer to God or not, he knows when injustice has been done. Right? Remember when Cain kills Abel, he says his blood is crying out from the ground. It's a really important thing to remember when we talk about justice and we talk about God's justice in the world. God is always aware of all of these things. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry. Oh, isn't that interesting? There's a lesson in justice. God doesn't respond to what he hears from one side. He goes down and examines the case closely. Right? Isn't that amazing? I think, well, that's just the way law works. Yeah, because of this passage, right? Because God is the way God is, that's the way this works. You say, well, of course you need witnesses and cross-examination and two people to go and verify this and everything. Yeah, because this passage exists. Because this is the way God is. Isn't this amazing? God, the omniscient God of the universe, has so chosen in the way that he exercises this case that he verifies what he's done. Why? Because the cries that are coming out might not all be truthful. They might not tell the whole story, right? God always verifies. God always gets it right. What a great lesson about human justice. God always gets it right. The whole story must be known. And this is the God that we serve. He always gets it right. He knows every one of your cares, concerns. He knows everything that's been done against you and that you have done. We'll see why that's a blessing in a minute. He's going to go verify this. Now, that's interesting, too, because we'll see in a bit, the two angels go off and God, the third person doesn't reoccur in the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative. So I think it switches to the event. He sends two people to verify, and then he observes. In the same sense, he went down to observe the building of the Tower of Babel, right? God can see everything, but he tests the case by sending two trusted people to observe it. And if not, if the outcry is not, I will know, right? There's no... Think about this in cold cases, right? We don't know. We'd love to serve justice. We don't know. God's like, if it's not the way that is, I will know. Lack of knowledge, lack of information is never a problem in God's deliberation about justice.
Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. This is interesting because it's actually the other way around. It's that the Lord was still standing before Abraham. The scribes in the Middle Ages changed it because they thought that was impolite to say that the Lord was standing before Abraham. But the original reads, and they noted that the original reads, they wrote it down, that the Lord was still standing before Abraham. It's like he's standing there saying, don't you want to say something? Wouldn't you like to? He's inviting his comments into the process. He's still standing there like, I'm listening, I'm waiting. And this is what Abraham says. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So what's the problem here? What does Abraham know about God's justice? What are the lessons that Abraham could have learned about God's justice? What's been on display about God's justice before? Do you know? You've only got 15 chapters before this to consider.
He spared Noah.
He spared Noah, but what else happened at the same time?
Everyone.
The entirety of the earth, right? Notice the language that Abraham uses here. It's very swept away, right? God doesn't specify what he's bringing, except we know he's not going to destroy the whole earth again, right? But God doesn't, he just says what I am about to do. Bum, 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 right? There's no specification of it. Clearly, judgment is coming. But he says, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? There's a problem here. There's a concern for macro justice, not just individual cases, right? And this is how Abraham has been invited to think, in terms of like geopolitical justice, like big term justice. How are you going to rule the earth, God? And he says, well, there's a problem here. Not everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah is unrighteous. So are you going to sweep away everybody at the same time? And think about what his recourse to this is. What has God said? I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to destroy the whole earth again because I've intended for man to prosper. We saw that when we talked about the Noahic covenant. But he knows also that God spared it Noah, that he does spare some. So there's a question here. How can you do this? How are you going to decide between these two hard things? And this, is really interesting because there have been times in history where somebody, you know, a place rebels or something goes wrong, and the response of the government is just, or the king or whatever, is just, well, kill them all, right? That's more convenient than figuring it out. And God said, and Abraham's saying, whoa, there is a concern here. I have a concern. Which way shall you do this?
will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away? And now listen to this. And not spare the place for the sake of the righteous who are in it? Say, okay, even if there's a few righteous, would you not postpone your judgment against the whole for the sake of the few? It's very interesting because Abraham is asking a question about mercy. And what's the role of mercy within justice? Is there a place in justice for delaying or averting a punishment to spare something else, for a greater end and purpose? Right? It's a big question. By the way, this question concerns you closely. This question of God's justice concerns you very closely because every one of us is born under God's right. He knows everything about you. The cries against you have been heard and registered and verified. Your rebellion apart from Christ has been heard and registered and notified. The proper judgment upon you is that you would be swept away. Is it just for God to delay? How can God exercise mercy with justice? He doesn't answer the whole question. He just says, yes, I can do it, right? There's a place for justice to be averted or postponed for the sake of something greater and good. And one of the things that's greater and good is also the protection of the righteous, right? God cares deeply for the individual righteous. And so he will postpone big judgment for the sake of, he never postpones individual judgment and accounting, but for the sake of the righteous. But I want you to notice something else here beyond just the particulars of the justice question at issue. I want you to notice the way that Abraham talks with God here. I think this is a really, really important lesson for us. So interesting. This is a live prayer when you think about it. What's prayer? When you communicate and request something of God. He's just doing it face to face, standing, looking there. But this is a live prayer. And it's one of the first prayers recorded in the Bible at length. That's interesting too. Right? There's some notes of prayer or worship that have come before this. But this is, as I was thinking about it, one of the first, if not the first, I didn't verify this, was one of the first lengthy prayers in the Bible. And I was really struck by the content and the nature of this prayer because it's the way prayer is supposed to go. By the way, I'd have you notice that all the way through the rest of this chapter, it's not an argument. It's not a bartering session, right? It's not wheedling. Like I was telling you, some of the in Roman Catholicism, you're going to Mary to ask for her to intercede for you because God just really doesn't want to do it, but who could say no to their mother, right? There's no wheedling going on here. This is a prayer, and it's a proper prayer, and God invites it, encourages it, sustains it, and is never displeased with it. What does Abraham do? He appeals to God on the basis of God's own character and God's own stated purposes. God's even given him, I think this is why, by the way, I think that the soliloquy at the beginning is out loud for Abraham's benefit, right? God has even given him an invitation, a starting point for him to discuss God's character back to him, to plead God's character back to him. This is what God delights in, because this is how God trains his people to think his thoughts after him. How do you become people who think God's thoughts after him? You appeal to God's character with God, right? This is a great model. This is a beautiful model for what our prayers ought to be like. And it's one that carries all the way through the scripture. I've shown you before when David receives his covenant, right? When God promises, I'll build you a house. The whole rest of 2 Samuel 7 is, because you've said these things, therefore I have the courage and the boldness to ask you to do these things, right? This is the biblical model of prayer. And he says to God, here's the base argument for why he asks for this. You won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. I know you won't, because I know your history. I know that you do surely judge the whole earth. You destroyed the entire world and you judged Babel, both things which are fresh in the memory of the world at this point. I know that you'll preserve the righteous because of your covenant with the rainbow, and I know you'll preserve the righteous because you saved Abraham. But here's the bottom line. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What a great statement. God, for your own glory, I know you'll do the right thing.
I want to remind you of your character to help me navigate my way through this question that you've posed to me. God said, here's this question. Shall I hide from you what I am about to do? The cry has come up greatly. And his response is, I don't know the right way. It seems to me that you shouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, but I have this confidence you will do what's right. The answer to Abraham's question that he poses, he's got this very difficult case study, and his answer is, here's what I think, do what is right. I think that you will always do what is right. That's a great answer and a way forward in a legal question. But think about what he says. I love this title for God, the judge of all the earth, right? I have to think he's thinking back to the flood here. But he thinks at every moment, God is the one who judges each aspect of our lives. We live in a judicial world in that sense. And he's one that is known for dealing rightly every time. He appeals God's character back to him. He says, I know you won't do the wrong thing because you always deal rightly. Continue to deal rightly. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Yes, you're right. If I find 50 there, then my justice will be delayed for the sake of the 50. Now we move into the suppose section here. Fighting off the jet lag, sorry. Abraham now appeals his way down from 50 to 10. You know it well. Abraham does it humbly. I am but dust and ashes. I'm speaking to the Lord, verse 27. Verse 30, don't let the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Verse 31, I ventured to speak. Very, very Middle Eastern hospitality, deference sort of thing. I'm going to be very, he's being very careful, but he's pushing the thing, not because he suspects that God is grudging, right? Again, this is an educational thing, because he's trying to understand, to what extent does this go? To what extent does God's justice prioritize the righteous and protecting the righteous, and to what extent will he spare the city? Will he demonstrate mercy? How, I guess you could put it this way. How great is the inclination for mercy in God's heart? So we start at 50. 50 is quite a lot in an ancient city, by the way. I mean, there were big, big, big cities. But Sodom and Gomorrah, we've already seen, are probably not that big. There's lots of cities on the plain. They're big, but they're not enormous. 50 is enough people. I mean, 50, especially if you're talking 50 men, that's quite a lot of people. So now we move down from 45 to 40 and on and on and on and on down to 10. Why stop at 10? Well, at least in later Jewish thinking, it's because that's the smallest size of a synagogue. But it's just a small group. It's a small group of people, right? Why doesn't he go down from 10 to 5? Well, at that point, you're just talking about Lot's family, right? I think the answer is because 10 is really saying the smallest number. Right. I don't think he's stopping at 10 and then saying, well, we'll give up at 1. I think he started at 50, but he's working his way down to 10. At 10, we're already dealing with the smallest possible number, right? So it's not like, oh, we got to 10 and there's something magical between 10 and 0. It's just like we tilted the scale all the way till it stopped, and 10 was the last limit. You know when you've got a ruler, an older ruler, and you want to measure like a micrometer, but it's only marked to like an inch? 10 is the inch, right? It's this, the tiniest bench on this scale. And at each point he works down and God says, yeah, you're right. I will spare the righteous down to that point. I'll spare the righteous down to that point. I'll spare for the righteous down to that point. Because here's the lesson. God's mercy is maxed out with his justice. Right? His mercy is maxed out with his justice. His justice is inflexible and unchanging. We get to see it in the next chapter, well, the chapter after that. But his mercy is new every morning, and his care for his people is maxed out. So yeah, for 10 people I'd spare. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't bring justice, in which case sometimes the righteous get caught up in it. He does do that. But in this case, this is a direct intervention of God bringing fire down from heaven. This is a direct case of judicial intervention in the normal course of the universe. It's not like, oh, there was a seasonal flood. Those are seasonal floods or aspects of God's curse judgment on the universe as a whole, and they affect all men because all men live in the universe as a whole, right? But this is a special intervention of God's justice, and he brings it to bear on their sin, and he says, no, even for the smallest amount, I would delay and hold that off. And that's true for you too. You're still here, right? Romans says that he delays his justice so that you might know his kindness, but you can't mistake his kindness and his patience for a lack of justice. It's intended to bring you to repentance, not intended to let people run forever and ever, but his mercy is maxed out, and that's the lesson that he's taught. Now think about this. Here's how this is a blessing as we wrap up, because I am jet lagged, so we're not going to go 45 minutes. Here's how this is a blessing. First of all, the Jews become the nation of laws, right? That's largely due to Moses, but it's already established before then, right? They demonstrate what does a righteous people look like who practices justice in a way that does spread to the nations around them. That's really cool. But more than that, this has had a direct effect on you. This statement of justice that God brings here has a direct effect on you, because justice, law is a gospel imperative, right? Without law, there is no good news. There is no navigating the good news. Without an idea of God's universal justice and God's great mercy, there is no hope or potential for humankind to understand their condition, right? This is universalized in Romans 1. Everybody knows that God is and that he's great. But apart from the law, there's no knowledge that you, and apart from the idea that man is fallen and is accountable before God, there is no place for you to go. There's no way for you to know that you're not just a social creature who does weird things. I mean, this is what naturalism says. All of your sin are just biological impulses that you follow because you're trying to stay alive, and that's what pieces of goo like you do, right? That's the universal. So there's no accountability. There's nothing wrong with you, except your evolution just hasn't maybe made you as clean and nice as you would like to be, right? But your conscience isn't there for a reason. It's just some sort of leftover survival instinct, whatever else. And the Bible, and starting with this passage, the Bible consistently says, no, that's not the right outlook on life. There is a judge of all the earth. There is a question of every cry that's come out of every human heart, every cry of your conscience that must be held accountable, and that God surely will hold accountable. And he's left a people and then a nation and then an entire world aware of his inflexible justice and his ever new mercy, so that there will always be a preparation and a readiness to understand your legal predicament before God. Right, that you were found guilty before God, and you must have be declared, you must have forensic righteousness. You must be declared in the eyes of his justice to be righteous. And it starts here. That's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glory. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for the wisdom that begins a plan with one person thousands of years ago, so that today we might have a view of you that is fully orbed, that is prepared by your scriptures to think your thoughts after you, to understand the world in legal terms, to understand it in terms of your justice, your mercy, your righteousness, and our great need for Christ. May we trust him today. We pray it in his name. Amen.